Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to commence reading at verse 24. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Ending our reading there at the end of verse 43, we'll bow together in a word of prayer, and perhaps to change your position, those who are able to stand, we'll stand for a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit. Breathe out thy Spirit upon us. Let us hear what thou art saying, and let us give good heed. Thou hast said, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, may that be our cry. Let us hear. Let us heed thy word. Pour out thy blessing upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My texts, I have two texts really, or two very short texts, are found in verse 30 and verse 39 of this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You'll see the connection between them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then the next statement is, the harvest is the end of the world. Let both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. That expression, the end of the world, really has the idea of the end of the age. We might say it's the end of an era. Recently, we came to the end of an era in our nation with the passing of Her Late Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. A new era has dawned, but the era that lasted for 70 years, just over 70 years, that era has come to an end. And we will come to the end of this age at some point in time. I know there are different views as to the end of the world. There are some who believe that Christ will come and will inaugurate a millennium reign. Others believe that Christ comes at the very end of the age. Our larger catechism says, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection? And it says, we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. I won't read the rest of the statement. The next question is, what shall immediately follow after the resurrection? And the answer is, immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. I love to read a Spurgeon sermon every day. I've been doing it now for 3 years. And Spurgeon said this, and it's a surprising statement from him because he was a premillennialist. He said, we know not when Christ will come, nor is it for us to utter prophecies about it. The times and seasons are hidden from us. And he quotes, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. And he says, whether it will be before the millennium or after the millennium, let those judge who can. I have no judgment upon it. I find that a wonderful statement by Spurgeon. And he was 36 years of age when he made that statement. You'll find it in volume 17 and sermon number 996, just in case you think that I've started to dote in my old age. We may view the end of the age, as far as we are concerned, as the end of our age, the time when we pass from time into eternity, or when all men at the end of this age, at the end of this era, shall stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of this passage of these two texts, the first thing that I want you to consider is that we have here a very solemn truth. Wheat and tares will grow side by side until the harvest at the end of the age. And when we speak of wheat and tares growing together, we're talking about them growing together inside the professing church. That's what makes it so solemn. Even in evangelical churches such as this church, wheat and tares may be found together. There may be tares found even in the membership of the church. According to the Bible commentaries, the tares are what are called darnel. And there is a tremendous similarity between darnel and wheat. You look it up and you'll see that in the early stages, there is very little difference. And you look out across the field where the tares have been sown, and in the early stages, you look and you say, is that wheat? Or has some tare been sown there? These tares or these wheat, it's difficult to tell the difference between the two. And what we are seeing here is that there will be unsaved people professing to be Christians in the membership of the church until they die or until the end of the world. We have examples from the past. Judas Iscariot. There is a man who was a disciple. There is a man who was a preacher, and a man who preached with great acceptance, a man who was not suspected by his colleagues, the other 11 of the apostles. And Christ said, one of you shall betray me. Their immediate response was not, it must be Judas you're speaking of. We've had our suspicions about him. No. They said, Lord, is it I? They were more willing to suspect themselves than to suspect Judas Iscariot. What a shock that must have been then when they discovered what Judas was really like at heart. Then we have a man called Demas in the New Testament. He was a colleague of the Apostle Paul. But when Paul comes to the end of his life, after mentioning Demas honorably in Colossians and in the letter to Philemon, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. A man who at heart was not a true disciple of the Savior, the Son of God. And may I mention Spurgeon again? Spurgeon and his office bearers were very meticulous in examining and questioning those who applied for membership. But in his ministry, in a sermon I read not so long ago, Spurgeon said that he believed there were people in the membership of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in his time who were not saved. Now, he had no reason from their outward behavior to say they were unsaved, but he had that feeling. There are people here, they come along to the church, and they tick all the boxes in a sense, but at heart, they are not right with God. They're not really saved. Now, you might expect it, of course, in a church of the size that Spurgeon had. It was seated for just under 5,000, and people stood in the church, and there would have been maybe 6,000 people in the church. And I remember on one occasion he said that there were as many people, as many thousands outside the church. They had to lock the doors, as many thousands standing outside who could not gain admittance to the church. When they were doing some repair work to the tabernacle renovation, they moved out to the agricultural hall at Islington, and Spurgeon attracted there congregations of 20,000 people. So he was vastly experienced. He was immensely popular. Multitudes were saved. People were saved in every service, it seems, in the tabernacle. Visitors came in. Multitudes got saved. His sermons were printed every week, and people got saved. Out in Australia, a man was saved. He was a bush ranger, and that man was saved through reading a blood-stained copy of one of Spurgeon's sermons, and the blood that stained that copy, it was the blood of a man that the bush ranger had murdered. The man must have been a saved man. He had the copy of Spurgeon's sermon with him, and the murderer, he picked up the sermon, he read it, and as a result, he got saved. And yet Spurgeon, a man mightily used of God, was of the opinion that there were people in the church who were not really saved. And if that's the case under the preaching of a man like Spurgeon, and we must not exalt the man too much, he was a mighty man of God. If there were people who sat under his ministry for years and joined the church and weren't saved, then that calls upon us to look very carefully at our lives. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. I appreciate something in coming amongst you again, and that is, people resent being told things like that. Can't you accept our profession? Can't you accept that we come to the church? And can you not accept that we are saved people? We've made a profession. We read the Bible and we pray. Can't you accept that we're saved? Well, Paul said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Take a look at your life, because here's the wheat and there's the tares. They look alike in the early stages, but tares are tares and wheat is wheat. There is a vital difference. And I know it's not a pleasant exercise to look at your heart. We tend to be like ostriches. We bury our head in the sand and we hope for the best. You can do that with your health, and it may well be detrimental to your health. When we moved house in London, I had to go along to the new doctor's surgery, and the nurse took my blood pressure. And she said, you're suffering from blood pressure. Come back again in 2 weeks. I came back 2 years later. And the only reason I came back, I went to get my eyes tested. And the optician said to me, There's evidence there of blood pressure. You'd better go and get it checked. And when I went back to the surgery, they apologized to me. We should have called you back. I said, no, it's not your fault. You told me to come back in 2 weeks' time, and I didn't do it. It could have been disastrous. I could have had a stroke. I could have had a heart attack. I could have been dead inside that two-year period. Yes, it's serious when you don't follow through, when you're given some advice and you don't take it. And so I say the same to you, only it's far more solemn, because this has to do with eternity. And I must say as well, I've wrestled with whether to preach this message or not. The Lord, I believe, has given it to me. So I'm speaking to you with a concern for you. The Word of God says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And eternity lies before us, and we need to check the spiritual health of our soul. One thing by way of check is this: where do our priorities lie? You'll find many professing Christians, and all they can talk about is business, sport, holidays, possessions, their ambitions, their home, and everything like that. And it's with great reluctance you can get them to speak about the things of God. So just as I'm speaking to you, think where your priorities lie. Do you think about your soul? Do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? And where does he fit in the scale of priorities? He ought to be first in our thoughts. What a Savior. What a person. What a glorious person. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in the Song of Solomon as the altogether lovely. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That word yea almost seems to emphasize it. Yes, he's altogether lovely. Take him in the round. He's altogether lovely. Without sin, without blemish. He's holy, he's pure, he's mighty, he's great, he's everlasting. There is none like Christ. He is altogether lovely. And then the writer says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Is he the beloved of your soul? Can you say with Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe unto the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Can you say those words? Is Christ precious unto you? Therefore which believe, Peter said, he is precious. And that word precious has the idea also of being rare. In other words, he is unique. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, professing Christians can fit him in at the bottom of the scale instead of being right there at the top. So what do we think of Jesus Christ? Do we see him as the only hope of our soul for eternity? Can we concur with what Peter said? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do we value his life? Do we value his work? Do we believe that he performed mighty miracles? Do we trust his words? Are we depending on his precious blood to cleanse us from sin? And are we depending on the life that he lived to provide for us a perfect righteousness when we stand before God? I come back to that question. Where does Christ, the eternal Son of God, where does Christ fit into your life? Is he an afterthought? Or is he your all in all? The lover of your soul, the Savior, the Son of God, the one that you have dedicated your life to. And then what about your view of sin? Do you hate sin? For we read in Psalm 97 and verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. Where should we hate evil first and foremost? We should hate it in ourselves. Are there times after you've failed when you really wish you'd never sinned? And are there times when you wish, and I know I've said this before God, times when you wish that Adam had never sinned in the Garden of Eden and plunged the whole human race into sin? Do you ever lament before God that sin, that ugly, horrible thing, ever came into this world? Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You know, the only good thing that I can think of when I think of the horrible nature of sin, the wickedness of sin, is this, that it gave God the opportunity, and I may be phrasing it very badly, it gave God the opportunity to show the greatness of his forgiveness. What a tremendous thing it is to be forgiven, to have our sins blotted out, to have them removed as far as the east is from the west, to have them cast, as the Bible puts it, speaking metaphorically, into the depths of the sea. I love to mention the fact that the deepest sea is the Indian Ocean. At its deepest point, it is 36,000 feet deep. That means you could fit Everest, which is 29,000 feet high, into the depths of the sea and have over a mile to spare. What God is saying to us is this, that when your sins are forgiven, they're out of sight, they're gone. And the Lord says, I will remember them no more. Far as the east is from the west, that's how far they're removed from us. His mercy is so great, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Our God's a great God. Salvation, real salvation, is a tremendous experience. There's nothing like salvation because there is no person like the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should hate sin. And then if we are doing a health check, we should have a low opinion of ourselves. A low opinion. The higher you rise as a Christian, the more spiritual you are, the lower will be your opinion of yourself. The most godly man in the ancient world, or at least in the world of his time, was Job. God spoke of him, and he said to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, or avoideth evil? Well, Job went through very difficult times, and towards the end of those difficult times, the Lord appeared to him in a very personal way. And what did Job say? Did he say, well, I have been proved and I have succeeded and I am better than my fellows? The Lord has come to me. No, he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And if you read through Ezekiel 36, I won't quote it all to you, you will find that when the Lord rescues the nation and speaks of rescuing them in Ezekiel 36, he tells us what the feelings of the people will be. And he says that ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And the Lord draws near to us. And if we're really saved and we see our sinfulness and the vileness of our hearts, we'll not loathe our neighbor. We'll not loathe the person that's done us an ill turn. We'll loathe ourselves. We'll, like Job, we'll abhor ourselves and we'll repent in dust and in ashes. So we need to value Christ, and we need to have a low opinion of ourselves. When we're right with God, we look forward to the resurrection morning, and Christ being so close to us, we look forward to his second coming. And then something more. We will find our joy, our prime source of joy, in the Lord. In Psalm 43 and verse 4, the psalmist speaks about going to the altar of God, and he adds these precious words, "Unto God my exceeding joy." I mentioned this in preaching in Money's Lane on Monday night, that particular verse, going unto God our exceeding joy. Not many people, indeed, we could say not many Christians, feel like that about God. God is to them something of an austere figure, and they recoil from God. Well, does that not tell you you either don't know God or you don't know him sufficiently well? If you really know God and have a low opinion of yourself, you'll find your chiefest joy in God. Doesn't our catechism say man's chief end, his chief purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him, forever? If you really know God, you'll enjoy him. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my friend, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." There's great joy in being in the presence of God. When Moses came down from the mount, his face was shining. When you're right with God, God brings you great joy, great gladness of heart. And God is not an austere figure. God is not a severe, harsh, unkind person who's always looking to find fault with us. He's looking to bless us. I remember we had the Reverend Ivan Foster come and preach in Annalong, and I remember one particular statement he made. It's from 2 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. And it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And he commented on that verse that God was just so keen. I think he used the expression bursting. And that's maybe a vulgar way to speak about the Lord. But he said he was so keen to bless his people who are right with him. God is so pleased to give us joy and peace and gladness of heart, to fill our hearts with a tender love. He's so keen to do it. And you see that in God the Son. Jesus Christ was a great friend, and people loved him. If he had been harsh and austere, they would have fled from him. But he could take the children up in his arms, and put his hands upon them and bless them. They could sit on his knee. There was no fear. He would not harm them. He would bless them. And ever afterwards, that blessing would rest upon them. It was accused of him by his enemies, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They knew that he wouldn't condone their sin, but he knew he was their friend. That woman who had been a notorious sinner, she came and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head and anointed his feet with ointment. She loved the Savior. She knew he didn't agree with what she had done in the past, but now repentant, she loved him. She loved him because he first loved her. She loved him because he had saved her. He had saved her from her sins. He was going to go to the cross and pay the ultimate penalty, shedding his blood to save her from her sins. And when Christ was on earth, he was a friend of multitudes. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He wept over Jerusalem because of his great compassion. And he invited sinners to come to him. He said, come, and I will give you rest. So we still think of Christ. We think of sin. Do you sorrow over sin? Do you sorrow over your own sin? And do you love the Savior who has rescued you from your sins? But then another little test. In fact, it's a major test. And I'm running out of time rapidly. It says in Acts 2:42, of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, how do we match up there? There's so much in it, I sort of have to skate over much that's there, but I commend that passage to you in Acts 2 towards the end of the chapter. And I ask this question. Why do so few professing Christians sit at the communion table? You might say, well, I don't come to the communion because I don't feel really worthy. And you would be worthy then for perfectly holy company in heaven when you die, if you were to die at this moment. You say, I'm not worthy to sit at the communion table, but I think I'm worthy of going to heaven. Is there not a vast contradiction in those statements? If you're not worthy to sit at the communion table, you judge yourself unworthy of a place in heaven, unfit to die. And I'm speaking to you in love here. You need to look at your life. And if there's something wrong there, whether it's a backsliding of heart or an open backsliding or the fact that you're not saved, you need to repent. You need to run to Christ. And then what about our behavior? How do we behave? In 1 John 2 and verse 6, we read, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. What about love for the Bible? Do you read it with desire? The Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That word desire has a variety of meanings according to the dictionaries. It means to pursue with love, to yearn for, to intensely crave, to dote upon. Somebody say, you find someone and they fall in love and you say, he's doting on that girl or she's doting on him. Well, desire the sincere milk of the word. Dote upon it, you might say. And then as we finish this point, and I have a very short second point, and I've only 2 points, you'll be glad to know, as we come to the end of this first point, we discover what is the result of being a tare. What is the end of the tares? Let both grow together, Christ said, until the harvest, or the master of the field said, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn, burning for the tares. And Christ interprets that. He says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And he adds these very solemn words. There, and the word there means in that place, there, in that place, shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And actually, it's there, in that place, shall be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. This is a supreme wailing and the supreme gnashing of teeth. This is hell. This is hell. So I say in conclusion to this point, be wise. Be wise. And I speak to myself and I speak to you. Let us be wise. Let us repent of all our sins. Let us come to Christ. Let us come to him day by day. And let us seek him with all of our heart. He's a great friend. He's a glorious Savior. And we need to keep coming to him and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. But then I conclude on a much more positive note. We have here also a truly joyful thought. And the thought is this: there is genuine wheat. There are multitudes of people in the professing church who are saved. I've dealt at large with the tares, those who we might say have a false profession. But let me deal with those who have a genuine profession. And I say this, true Christians are not hypocrites. That's the lie of the devil. The devil always can point someone out that's inconsistent. And I know that we're not perfect. Indeed, we're far from perfect. We have many faults. But if we're really saved, then we do love the Savior, and we do seek to follow him. Don't listen to the ungodly, carping critics who are always magnifying the faults of the people of God and always seeking to undermine the work of the spread of the gospel. Don't listen to those carping Christians. There is a genuine salvation because there is a great and glorious Savior. I'm sure that there are multitudes here, and you can say that you're not what you want to be. But you can say also, I'm not what I once was. By the grace of God, I'm different. By the grace of God, I have a love for the truth. I love to read the Word of God. I love to spend time with Christ and have fellowship with him. I love to talk over my problems with him. And I love to share my joys with him. There are genuine Christians in the world. And true Christians are not hypocrites. And you'll find that there's mention here of good seed being sown. It says, he answered and said, the master of the field said, he that soweth the seed, the good seed, in fact, this is Christ speaking, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. You're saved. You're the children of the kingdom. You've been adopted into God's family. All your sins have been blotted out. You have peace with God. It's been established because of the work of Christ. And the result of that peace with God, when you're walking with God, is a deep inner contentment and joy. And also a usefulness in God's service. The Bible says, the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells each Christian, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all desirable qualities. Love, you want to be a person who knows real love, real joy, real peace, long-suffering, not short in temper all the time. I know we fail many times in this, but In the main, we should be long-suffering. We should be gentle. We should be kind and loving and merciful. And we should be balanced, not fanatics. And we should be faithful and filled day by day with faith in God and faith in his precious word. You know, Christ is called the sower here of this good seed. Do you think he's going to sow worthless seed in his field? No. He plants genuine Christians, you might say. He works in the hearts of men and women. And when he saves, he delivers from sin. And at the last, he delivers completely from all sin, all failure. And think of the tremendous effort that Christ has gone to in order to save us. Read through Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And look at the happy ending for the true child of God. They are the ones who match the description I was giving earlier. Bible says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But, and here's the contrast, gather the wheat into my barn. Yeah, the wheat is gathered into the barn. It's housed there. It's useful. And Christ interprets it. There shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that expression, shine forth, means be resplendent. There shall the righteous be resplendent in the kingdom of their Father. We're going to be resplendent in glory. And we'll look at one another, I suppose, in astonishment when we get to heaven. We'll say, is that so and so? Wow. Perfect in appearance. Perfect in soul. The right spirit, full of joy, praising the Savior. What a day when the graves are burst open and the people of God come forth and rise to meet Christ in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul put it this way, for our conversation is in heaven. That's our behavior, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of the New Jerusalem. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a day when the trumpet sounds and Christ descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we will all be dead by that time. I make that forecast, and I'm not a prophet. We'll all be dead by that time, but we'll all rise. We'll be in heaven if we're saved. We'll all rise at that time. And if we're saved, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall ever be with the Lord. I say to you in finishing, look ahead. Look ahead to eternity. Look to Christ. And when you've looked to him, live for him. Because you'll be resplendent in glory if you follow him. And you'll see his greatness. You'll see his beauty. You'll see the majesty of Christ, the eternity of Christ when you reach heaven. And there you'll gaze upon the beloved of your soul. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou would apply thy truth to all of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to drink in the truth and to walk in the truth, and to do thy blessed and holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.